Have you ever used one of those coin machines at a grocery store? Some people like to put all of their loose change in a large container, and when it fills up, they bring it to one of those places where you can just dump it into the machine and it sorts it, and then you get a receipt and you can exchange that for paper cash. When you put those coins in, it doesn't just accept them blindly. Instead, the machine inspects each coin carefully. It checks the size, the weight, the metal composition, and even the design details. And if the coin matches the exact specifications of genuine currency, it's accepted. But if the coin is fake, too light, the wrong size, or made of the wrong metal, the machine rejects it and spits it back out. It refuses to accept it as real currency. The machine has a built-in standard of authenticity. And if some game tokens were to get mixed in with your pocket change, it's understandable why a coin machine would spit it back out. But sometimes coins are rejected because they are foreign currency, like when Canadian pennies get mixed in with US pennies. Most people don't think anything of it and treat them all the same, especially if it's only a penny, but not a coin machine. It doesn't matter how great or little the perceived value is. What matters is authenticity and whether or not it meets the standards of acceptable currency. Without this standard, counterfeit or foreign coins would undermine the machine's intended purpose. In the same way, the kingdom of God has its own kind of sorting system. It's not about who shows up, who claims to be part of Jesus' family, or who can speak Christianese. Like mixed coins in a container, many gather around Jesus. Only some are accepted as authentic disciples, the true insiders. The rest, they are rejected as counterfeit outsiders. And here's the hard truth. Just because someone identifies as a Christian, goes to church, or even holds a leadership role, does not guarantee that they are truly inside the kingdom of God. Many who appear to belong will be rejected. Close enough doesn't cut it. Only those who submit to Jesus' authority and obey his will are truly his. Now, don't misunderstand. Salvation is not about perfect obedience. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But authentic faith produces obedience. To reject Jesus' authority is to reject him. And those who reject him will be rejected as citizens of the kingdom of God. The rest of chapter 3 in Mark confronts us with this reality. Jesus defines his true family not by blood or proximity, but by obedience and submission. He appoints his true disciples, his insiders, to be with him and to carry out his mission. Those who reject him remain outsiders, no matter who they are. So before we take a closer look at those insiders and outsiders, along with the mixed crowd, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you in humility, knowing that apart from the saving work of your Son Jesus, there is nothing that can make us right with you. Doesn't matter who we're related to. Doesn't matter if even our parents are solid Christians. Doesn't matter even if we've been members of solid churches our entire lives. What matters is whether or not our faith is authentic. And God, you know our hearts. And so we come before you. We pray that you would help us to reflect on whether or not we are currently living in obedience and submission to your authority and rule. And so help us today as we open up the scriptures. We pray that you would continue the good work that you do to make us more like your son, Jesus. We pray for your Holy Spirit's help and for his presence today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Mark chapter 3. We will be wrapping up the chapter today, but we're going to work through it in a different order. First, we're going to take a closer look at who the outsiders are in verses 20 through 32. Next, we'll take a closer look at who the insiders are in verses 13 through 19, and then 33 through 35. Then we'll look at what I would call the mixed bag of coins in verses 7 through 12. So starting with verses 20 through 32. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, calling him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." As we look at this particular section, I want you to pay close attention to the way that Mark, our gospel writer, structures this passage. He places an inner story between two outer stories. This is known as the sandwich technique, and it's found throughout Scripture, especially in the Gospels. Now, anytime I hear the word sandwich, it certainly gets my attention. The placement of a minor narrative is important as it relates to the whole narrative. Certain narratives are grouped or ordered together to make a theological point. And that's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John can take the same historical narrative of Jesus and place them in different parts of their gospel, using the same story to communicate a particular point. In chapter 3 of Mark, we arrive at a critical point in Jesus' ministry. A proverbial line in the sand has been drawn, and it begins to become clear who exactly is for Jesus, and even more clearly, who's against him. You would expect those who are naturally closest to Jesus to be among those who are for him. After all, when someone starts, let's say, a new business, they typically expect their close relatives and friends to be supportive and be among their first customers. But that's not what we find with Jesus and his close relatives. Instead of being among his first disciples, we see them giving Jesus some nasty reviews and trying to shut him down. In verses 20 and 21, we see Jesus' family literally coming after him to take him away from the crowds, claiming that he was out of his mind. And this continues later on in verses 31 and 32 when, let's just say, Jesus' receptionist notifies him that his family is waiting impatiently on line one and wishes to speak with him. And as if this wasn't a headache enough for Jesus, he's got some associates who want to do an exposé about how he's secretly working for a rival company. Of course, this is a casual way to describe what's actually going down in this passage. But we've already seen that there is a pattern of large crowds who are coming to Jesus to be healed. And among those being healed are people who are demonically possessed. As Jesus exercises demons, he's exercising his power and authority over them as the Son of God, who has all the attributes of God while in the flesh. The scribes, who are experts of the Mosaic law, consisting of mostly Pharisees, see Jesus casting out demons and have no other explanation than to accuse Jesus of working under the power and influence of Satan. As verse 22 states, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.'" Beelzebul is just another name for Satan. It's a combination of Baal and Zebul, translated as Baal, the prince. You might remember Baal from the Old Testament. He's the false god that Israel kept chasing after again and again, turning their hearts away from the one true God and following the spiritual patterns of the nations around them. More specifically, Baal was closely associated with the Philistine city of Ekron, where he was worshipped as a chief deity. And over time, Baal became connected with Satan himself, the prince of demons and the ultimate enemy of God's people. So when the scribes accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, they aren't just misunderstanding him. They're launching one of the most serious and blasphemous accusations imaginable. They're calling the Son of God an agent of Satan. This isn't mere skepticism. It's an open rebellion against the authority of Jesus and a total rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in him. Rather than accept that Jesus is working under the power and authority of God, the scribes resort to accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Once again, as we see in Mark's gospel, the authority of Jesus is being challenged by the religious leaders of his day. Their accusation begs the question, by what authority is Jesus casting out demons? Jesus responds directly to their accusation with a very logical response. How can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus continues in verses 24 through 26. "And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." Jesus uses the word "divided" repeatedly in his response, and this concept is extremely important. A kingdom divided cannot stand. A house divided cannot stand. Satan divided by himself cannot stand. It's really a simple principle. Enemies can't share the same space and expect to remain there forever. It's no surprise that at one of the most critical points in our American history, President Abraham Lincoln quotes Jesus here in his famous House Divided speech, which he delivered in 1858. At the time, there was a growing national crisis over the issue of slavery. Lincoln argued that our nation could not remain permanently half slave and half free. The nation would eventually have to choose to become either all slave or all free. This division over the issue of slavery would tear the nation apart unless it resolved itself to choose one or the other. And Lincoln was right. Eventually, our nation had to make a choice. We fought a bloody war and spent decades afterwards picking up the pieces and figuring out just how to live together in unity as a nation. But thank God we now live in a nation that has completely outlawed this evil. Jesus, being filled with the wisdom of God, makes it evidently clear that he is not operating in tandem with Satan. Satan would not cast out Satan. Only the enemies of Satan would do that. Therefore, Jesus is reasoning to the scribes just how ridiculous their accusations were. For Satan to allow Jesus to cast out demons would be to work against his own kingdom. As Jesus points out, it'd be the end of him. Not only does Jesus refute this accusation from the scribes, he also explains to them how he does it. Continuing in verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus is able to cast out demons because he has bound Satan, the strong man, and plunders his property, delivering people from the captivity of demonic possession. And Jesus goes on in verses 28 and 29. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. As I mentioned before, the scribes were calling Jesus an agent of Satan and were completely rejecting and profaning the work of the Holy Spirit in him. When people read about there being an unforgivable sin, as we see in this passage, there begins to be a lot of speculation about what exactly the unforgivable sin could possibly be. We're used to hearing about Jesus forgiving our sins. We sing it in hymns like Jesus Paid It All and rejoice in this sweet reality. But for many of us, maybe in the back row of our minds, there is this tiny little bit of doubt. What if I commit the unforgivable sin? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What if I committed the unforgivable sin before I became a Christian? Does that mean that I'm still unable to be forgiven? If we stop at verse 29, we might be tempted to live out our days wondering about this unforgivable sin. Fortunately for us, we're given verse 30, which explains what the unforgivable sin actually is. Verse 30, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus says that the scribes have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and therefore committed an eternal sin because they denied the work of the Holy Spirit in him, instead attributing it to the work of demons. As one Bible commentary puts it, the sin Jesus was confronting was their deliberate rejection of that which they knew to be of God. They could not deny the reality of what the Holy Spirit had done through Jesus, so they attributed to Satan a work that they knew was of God. And therefore, whenever someone deliberately and disrespectfully slanders the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit in pointing to the lordship and redemption of Jesus Christ, he completely negates and forfeits any possibility of present or future forgiveness of sins because he has wholly rejected the only basis of God's salvation. Yes, the mention of an unforgivable sin should cause us to pause and to reflect. But the whole of Scripture makes it clear, those who are in Christ can rest in the full assurance of forgiveness and the certainty of salvation. Amen? So back to our sandwich. We've got family members of Jesus who we would expect to be insiders when it comes to the kingdom, but aren't. We've got the top scholars of his day who you would expect to be insiders when it comes to the kingdom, but they just did the biggest no-no there ever was, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What we can take away from this is that it's not enough to be physically close or even religiously close to Jesus to be among those who are truly with him. Bloodlines don't count. Church affiliation isn't enough. Neither does a personal experience with Jesus necessarily mean that you're an insider. Let's remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not about those who prophesied in his name. It's not about those who even casted out demons and performed miracles in his name. Even among such people, there will still be those who are cast out and remain outside the kingdom of God. But notice how Jesus says, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. It turns out that doing the will of God is a mark of an insider. It's not necessarily the only mark of an insider, but it's a primary indicator of someone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's take a closer look at who these insiders are, beginning in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus is on the move again. This time, he's up on a mountain where he calls near those whom he wanted, and they came to him. It's important to picture this within the context of a crowd. Jesus is announcing these choices in the presence of others. It reminds me of this scene in the movie Miracle about the 1980 U.S. men's Olympic hockey team, where Herb Brooks, the coach, calls out the names of the men, one by one, who made the team. As name after name got called out, there were some that caught people by surprise. And I get the sense that's probably what it was like when Jesus did the same thing here as he's forming a team of his own. At first glance, this might seem like it's just a list of people. And for those who are familiar with the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, some of these names become very significant. Others, not so much. So why is this important? Why does Jesus select 12 men? Why does he select these particular men? And these are all valid questions, and I assure you that there's more going on in this passage than meets the eye. For instance, Jesus begins by going on top of a mountain. Can you think of another time where a special leader of God's people went to the top of a mountain? Yes, Moses. This is supposed to be reminiscent of Moses' trip up Mount Sinai, when the Israelites made a covenant with God in Exodus 19. Mountains are known in Scripture as the place where heaven and earth meet, and where a holy man encounters God, and the people receive revelation, as one commentator puts it. This is a momentous event. Jesus chooses and appoints these 12 men to be his apostles. All of this is important. Jesus chooses these men over other men. He appoints and commissions them to be apostles, sent ones, who would both be with him and that he might send them out to preach. The word used here for appoint is significant, because it's the same verb used for the appointment of priests, and that of Moses and his brother Aaron. It's also the same word that Jesus used earlier in Mark when he declared that he would make his disciples fishers of men. The number 12, no doubt, is hinting at the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the wholeness of the community of God's people, Israel. These Jewish men would have likely recognized the symbolic significance. And what makes this particularly interesting is how it points to what would later be developed as the new Israel, the true Israel. This new Israel is not dependent on ethnic bloodlines and family tribes, but rather it represents any and all who answer the call of Jesus to follow him in faith, obedience, and submission to his authority. In verse 14, we see that Jesus calls these disciples to be with him and that he might send them to preach. It's a bit of a paradox to be with Jesus yet sent out by him. They are to experience his proximity and exercise his authority as they are sent away from him to preach the gospel and exorcise demons. By this definition, to be with Jesus is also to be sent from and by him. In other words, you can't be with Jesus without also being sent by Jesus to accomplish his mission to the world. I can think of no better example to explain this than the Great Commission, which is found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." To be a disciple of Jesus is to be with Jesus and do his will. To be with Jesus is to go out and represent him, acting in his authority to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that he has commanded. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be with Jesus, and for him to be with you always, even to the end of the age. This moment where Jesus appoints the 12 is about far more than just a leadership team or a band of early missionaries. Yes, these 12 men were uniquely appointed, and yes, they played an unrepeatable role in the foundational era of the church. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. inspired by the Holy Spirit, and granted authority to speak and write the very words of God. In that sense, they stand apart. What Jesus is doing here is more than just appointing leaders. It's about reshaping the entire people of God around himself. He's starting something new and foundational. This is a covenantal act, a new beginning for God's kingdom people. These 12 apostles don't replace Israel. They fulfill what the 12 tribes were always pointing towards. And let me pause for a moment and speak clearly about something that can be easily misunderstood. When we see the modern state of Israel in the news, we're looking at a political nation, not the covenant people of God as defined in the New Testament. If we assume that today's geopolitical Israel automatically represents the people of God or stands as the direct heir of Old Testament promises, we're missing what the New Testament reveals. When Jesus appoints these 12 apostles, he's doing more than forming a leadership team. He's laying the foundation for a new covenant people. This new people of God isn't defined by ethnicity, nationality, or geography. It's defined by union with Christ. Jesus is the true fulfillment of Israel's hope, the true seed of Abraham. And all who belong to him, whether Jew or Gentile, are heirs of God's promises. The 12 tribes in the Old Testament were a shadow of something greater. Now, in Christ, that greater reality has come. Jesus doesn't set aside God's promises to Israel. He brings them to fruition. As Paul says in Romans 9, the true Israel is not based on bloodline, but on faith. God's new covenant people are made up of believers from every nation, tribe, and tongue under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of Christ's everlasting kingdom, one that will grow and fill the earth. The church is not just a temporary gathering. It's the instrument that God uses to bring his rule to every corner of the earth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when Jesus appoints the 12, he is building his church on the cornerstone of himself and the foundation of his apostles. And through this church, the nations will be discipled, kings will bow, and the glory of God will cover the earth like waters cover the sea. These are our insiders of the kingdom of God, those who have been chosen by God, who respond to his call in faith and obedience, in submission to his will and authority. These citizens are fully armed in the power of the Holy Spirit and have diplomatic authority to go and win the nations with the gospel. And if there's any doubt about who the true insiders are, those who truly belong in the family of God, Mark makes it abundantly clear in the closing verses of chapter 3. Let's look again at verse 31 and continue through the end of the chapter. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, calling him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Yet again, we see Jesus doing something that we wouldn't expect. Instead of responding to his family, who are waiting outside, he doubles down and focuses his attention on those who are on the inside. He asks a pretty radical question: "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Then, after looking at those who are sitting around him, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Some hear this and think that Jesus is being harsh towards his family. But he's not being cruel, he's being clear. Mark wants us to see the contrast. Jesus is inside with his disciples, and his own relatives are outside. The message is simple and sobering. It's not family background that brings you close to Jesus. It's doing the will of God. That's who Jesus calls his true family. Jesus is redefining what it means to belong to the family of God. And to a Jewish audience, many of whom who took great pride in their heritage as descendants of Abraham, this would have been shocking. But Jesus is clear. It's not about bloodline or familiarity with him. It's about obedience. It's not about your genealogy that makes you part of God's family. It's your submission to God's will. That's what marks a true disciple. That's what defines an insider. And that's what defines someone who truly belongs to the kingdom of God. Now that we have a better idea of who belongs to the kingdom of God, let's take a look at the remaining part of chapter 3, the part where we have a mixed bag of coins. Starting at verse 7. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits were seeing him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. As we end in the place where our passage technically begins, let's highlight a few observations. Keeping in step with the fast-paced narrative of Mark's gospel and the sense of urgency that Jesus moves with, we see another large crowd gather around Jesus. This crowd is even larger than any of the previous crowds mentioned so far in Mark's gospel. We see people coming from all the surrounding regions, from Idumea, which is an area southeast of Judea and populated by many Edomites who were the descendants of Esau. Those beyond the Jordan refer to those east of the Jordan River, also called Perea. And we even see people from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, which are two Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean coast north of Galilee. In other words, the "if it's free for me" type of crowd has showed up again, this time with all their buddies from all the other neighborhoods. These crowds are still following Jesus, looking for what he has to offer. Whether it's healing of disease, alleviation of affliction, or casting out of demons, they are following him for all the wrong reasons. Here, we see lots of people who are only coming to Jesus for this reason and this reason alone. Like a clinic, their goal is to see the doctor as soon as possible, get their treatment, and get out. Purely transactional. Most of these people are not for Jesus. They're for themselves. Simple as that. It's worth noting that there is no mention of Jesus teaching the crowds. It's just about the crowds getting their fix from super genie Jesus. Of course, we do see some more guest appearances from demons who perform the act that they know best, one that Jesus continues to unplug the microphone. And despite all attempts to unmask Jesus' true identity, the crowds still have no idea who they're dealing with. It's like getting an autograph of some superstar athlete who plays a sport that you don't follow, for a team in a foreign country. Somebody might tell you who this person is and what a big deal it is to meet them in person, but it doesn't really mean much to you, except the fact that they're supposedly famous, and maybe you can sell their autograph on eBay to somebody who really cares. And that's how some of us treat Jesus. We know him to be famous, but don't really know him for who he really is. We know we can get something from him, and that piques our interest, but that's pretty much where it begins and ends. The kingdom of God is not fit for such people. Like that coin machine, it spits them out because they don't meet the criteria for authenticity and function. The true coins are the people who submit to Jesus' authority and obey his will. It's not for those who ask what their coin machine can do for them, but what they can do for their coin machine. And just to clarify, the coin machine is the kingdom of God in this JFK analogy. So here's something for all of us to consider and reflect on. Are we sitting with Jesus, listening to his voice, and obeying his call? Are we inside doing the will of God? Or are we standing outside, trusting in tradition, familiarity, or religious credentials? The invitation is clear. Come inside through faith. Sit at his feet in submission to his authority. Do the will of God in obedience, and you will be counted as part of his family. The kingdom of God belongs to people such as these. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, the invitation is clear. We pray that you would stir up our hearts this morning. If we have been wandering from you, bring us back. Help us to repent of any sin that keeps us from the feet of your Son, Jesus. We pray that we would remember all that you have done for us and not come to you just because of what we can get from you, but because you are good and you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our attention. You are worthy of our love. We pray that your Holy Spirit would equip this church, Hillside Baptist Church, to go in that authority of your Son Jesus, to be witnesses of your good news of the kingdom, and to welcome in more people to join us on the inside. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.